Let's turn again to Isaiah chapter 43 and those opening verses. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honoured, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you, and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory, I have formed them, formed him, yes, I have made him. Well, before we look at this passage, we do need to ask the question if this is a passage that we can take as belonging to and applying to ourselves. After all, it's addressed to Israel. Maybe this isn't ours. But this is a word to the believing remnant in Israel. And we pagan Gentiles who are outside of Israel, the Apostle Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Romans, have been grafted in, into the olive tree of God's believing people. And this is a passage then that applies to all of God's people whom he's redeemed, including us, who believe upon him today. So we may rightly take this passage as applying to ourselves. Now we need to fill in the gaps as we work through these chapters in Isaiah. We're not looking at every part of the text, but as we work through chapters 40 to 55, we are sort of alighting on certain passages in each chapter, and then we're simply surveying the connecting passages. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 42, where we saw the servant of the Lord who is the only hope of the world. And then in the rest of Isaiah 42, we are given two pictures that lead up to these verses that we're looking at now this morning. In chapter 42, verse 13 through to 17, there's the picture of what we might call the violent redeemer. It's a striking picture of God, the redeemer of Israel, who has been passive and inactive, and then he suddenly explodes into action and he turns the world upside down, as it were, to redeem his people. And then in chapter 42, verses 18 to 25, there's a picture of God's senseless servant. It's a picture of the people of Israel, and they're called, they're deaf and blind. They're spiritually deaf, spiritually blind. They're dense, they're ravaged and plundered. And those are the two pictures that lead up then to these verses now in Isaiah 43. The violent redeemer, the senseless people. And so you come to the first words that the redeemer speaks to Israel, and these words then set the tone for the whole passage. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And he gives then reasons why his redeemed are not to fear. And it comes down to the fact that his redemption is so powerful and mighty. So firstly, we need not fear, because he says no bondage is too hopeless. Verse 1. Now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Now, in one sense, there's a simple assurance just in the way the Lord addresses the people there. When he calls himself the one who created you, O Jacob, the one who formed you, O Israel. What the Lord creates and forms cannot be reversed. When you think of the creation of the world and the universe that he refers to later on in this chapter, we read it a little while ago, and all the creatures that God has made, what God has done, he tells us, cannot be reversed. God has done it. It's a done deal. It can't be undone. And when he creates Jacob, And when he forms Israel as his people, there is a sense in which that can't be undone, that cannot be reversed. But who are these? Who are the ones that God is redeeming here? Who are these whom the Lord creates and forms and redeems and calls? Where does he get these people? Well, they're the ones that you read of in chapter 42 from verse 18. And what kind of people are they? Well, look at verse 18. Hear you deaf? Look you blind that you may see? They're spiritually blind and deaf people. Look at verse 20. Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. And verse 24. Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they have not walked in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. The Lord brings judgment and plunder and ravaging upon this people. They just don't get it. They don't get the message. It's totally lost on them. And then right after that picture of this senseless people, what does the word redeemed mean? In verse 1 of verse 43, the Lord says, But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. What kind of redemption is this? Well, it's a redemption from blindness, a redemption from deafness, it's a redemption from spiritual denseness and insensitivity. It's the recovery of the thick-headed, hard-hearted, judgment-ravaged people who are supposed to be the Lord's people. This word isn't, as some people suppose, a word concerning future release from exile in Babylon, but it concerns something far deeper than that. The captivity that's going to come in the future to Babylon, it's not about that. This is far worse. They need to be redeemed from their godlessness. And what an impossible thing that is. Do you know how difficult it is to remove denseness and insensitivity from people? Insensitivity is a terrible thing, especially when you're insensitive to pain, as these people were. There was a Christian doctor who once worked amongst lepers in India, and he soon became aware of the problems connected with leprosy, especially the deadening of feeling in the extremities, the nerves of the fingers and the toes, so that lepers would lose the feeling of their fingers and toes and so on, and then they could easily damage themselves without being aware. And he began to look at their hands and to wonder how it was that they could lose fingers and toes. And he noticed that they were losing fingers and toes at night whilst they were sleeping. And so he began to watch the wards at night. And then he noticed rats were coming in at night and eating the fingers and toes of the lepers who were there in the hospital. And they lay there sleeping, totally unaware of what was happening to them, insensitive to the pain. It's a terrible thing to be in that condition. And here the Lord says of these people that they're so dense, they're so insensitive, that he's brought this judgment upon them and this chastisement upon them, and they just don't get it. They don't see the point. They're so dense to their own condition spiritually. But then what these verses 1 to 7 of chapter 43 are saying, following on from those preceding verses, is that it's out of that bunch of insensitive, dense, deaf, blind people that the Lord is going to get his people. And that's why verse 1 of chapter 43 begins, but now, or and now. And as you read chapter 42, 18 to 25, it's with a sense of foreboding if you are really getting into the passage. You read about those people and you think, well, now judgment is surely to come on these people. God is bound to deal with these people in judgment. But then to your utter surprise, you discover that these are the very candidates for redemption. It looks utterly hopeless. But the gospel always highlights the impossibility of it. Where can the Lord get his people if he doesn't get them from all these hopeless cases, this great bunch of deaf, blind, dense, insensitive souls? It's from them that God brings forth his people. And the message is that no bondage is too hopeless. No one is too far gone for God to take hold of their life and to draw them to himself. That's what thrilled John Peyton, the Scots missionary in the 19th century to Vanuatu in the New Hebrides in the South Pacific. The inhabitants of the island were hostile and cannibalistic. And John Peyton, under God's blessing, was able to establish a church amongst them and open orphanages and schools and so on. And in his diary, he describes the first communion service on the island of Vanuatu. This is what he writes. At the moment I put the bread and wine into these dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart into pieces. I will never forget, and I will never taste a deeper bliss until I gaze upon the glorified face of Jesus. Where does God get a people for the glory of Jesus' name? He redeems cannibals. That's where he gets them from. And look at yourselves. Who is it that the Lord redeems, if not hopeless cases like us as well? That's why we need not fear, we're told. The Lord's redeeming power is omnipotent, and therefore there is no bondage that is too hopeless. And not only so, but there are no circumstances that are too severe. No circumstances that are too severe. Verses 2 and 3. Now, you'll find that the commentators, as you read the commentators, they're always trying to discover and suggest some historical circumstance that this imagery of fire and water might depict. Some suggest that it depicts a future return from exile in Babylon. But that sort of imagery of the fire and water, I think, implies more like being taken out of your land into exile rather than coming back. But whether or not it's intended to depict an actual event or not, this picture of fire and water is symbolic of all kinds of danger and even the deserved chastisement of God's people, corporately and individually. And the Lord is saying, no circumstance is too severe. I can take you through anything as your Redeemer. Now, it may be that the Lord is looking back there to the historical deliverance when he says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they'll not overwhelm you. Maybe the Lord is reflecting there upon what he did during the Exodus when he brought the people out of Egypt, and then later, 40 years later, they crossed through the River Jordan, you remember, into the Promised Land. Perhaps he's recalling that to their mind. Perhaps he's stirring their memory to recall how previously impossible circumstances were overcome by God. He carried them through. And not only so, but when he refers to fire and water, it's probable that he intends us to understand a comprehensive, a total deliverance. It's from fire and water. And that, in other words, it's from this and that, everything you can conceive of, from every conceivable trial, from every possible difficulty and danger. So he's saying, I am adequate. I can deliver you from trouble and will deliver you from the entire range of dangers and difficulties that you might encounter on your way. But then notice there as well a certain limitation on what the Redeemer says. He says, the rivers will not overwhelm you. The fire will not scorch you. But he doesn't say, does he, that there will be no rivers. He doesn't say there won't be any deep water. He doesn't say that there won't be a fire. He doesn't promise immunity from trouble to his people or immunity from distress. He doesn't say the fire will have no flame. Doesn't say that the water will simply be dried up. What he says is they will be preserved in the fire and in the flame. And they'll be preserved in spite of the fire and the flame. It's important for us to notice that the Lord doesn't promise his redeemed people a trouble-free life. And then look at the explanation that he gives. Why will they be preserved, no matter how severe the circumstance? Verse 3 gives the answer. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Why do they have this security? Because of this great unchanging fact that doesn't alter halfway through the river. What is the basis of the preservation of God's unworthy people? Well, it's not because of anything in them. It's because of who he is, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. It's because of who he is. Why do you make it through whatever comes? Why do I preserve this people? It's because I am the Lord your God, he says. It's that simple. It's because of who he is that we are preserved. I'm secure because of who he is. That's what verse 3 is saying. You may go through the waters, you may pass through the fires, but you will not be consumed because I am the Lord your God. It's because of who I am that you are still on your feet, he's saying to them. Now that's the language of covenant. That's covenant theology. When he says, I am Yahweh, the Lord your God, that's covenant language. If he makes himself your God, if he pledges to be your God, if he says to you, I am the Lord your God, then he must be all that God should be to you in every circumstance and every situation. And the way he does that is, well, it may mystify you sometimes, but he's pledged to do it. And if you have a God who has stooped down and who says to you, I am the Lord your God, then you have the world, you have all things in that assurance. Everything is in that. That should mean everything to us as we face our earthly fears and even as we face our earthly end. He is the God who is saying to us he can take us through anything because he is the Lord our God. Thomas Bilney was burned at the stake in 1531 for his Protestant faith. He had been threatened with death at the stake several times before, and he had wavered and he had recanted his faith, only to be irresistibly drawn back to it later. And I know some people might criticize him and say, well, why didn't he hold firm? Why did he recant before? But when you're threatened with having your body fried and melted at the stake, it can sometimes give you second thoughts, and that's what he experienced. We're not all unflinching heroes, are we? And Bilney wavered. But the time eventually came in 1531, the night before he was to be burned at the stake, and he was talking with some of his friends, and he put his hand out into the flame of a candle, and he felt the heat, and the friends recorded his words. Oh, I feel by experience, he said, and have long known it by philosophy, that fire by God's ordinance is naturally hot. And yet I'm perfectly persuaded by God's holy word and by experience of some mentioned in the word that in the flame they felt no heat and in the fire they felt no consumption. And I constantly believe, however, the stubble of this my body shall be wasted by it, yet my soul and spirit shall be purged thereby until the time when followeth joy unspeakable. And then he went on to speak much of this place of scripture. But now says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the water, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, your Redeemer, your Savior. The next day he went out of the fire, but he was able to go through it because, having the Lord for his God, no circumstance was too severe that he could not take him through it. And then thirdly, the Lord's redemption is so powerful because no price is too extravagant. Verse 3 and 4. No price is too extravagant. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you, and people for your life. How far is God prepared to go to redeem you? What will God pay to make you his own? Notice the one thing assumed here in those verses is that all countries belong to God. They are his, to do with as he pleases. And notice that there's a historical note there at the end of verse 3 when he says, I gave Egypt for your ransom and Ethiopia and Seba in your place. It's a reference to the Exodus from Egypt when he brought them out of their bondage and slavery there. And the Lord is saying, remember then that back then I paid a ransom for you. I gave Egypt for you. I gave Egypt in your place. And he refers there, doesn't he, to Ethiopia and Seba, that all belong to the great empire of Egypt. And he's saying, I gave the whole of northeast Africa for you. Then not just something historical, but something essential. Verse 4, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Now, this is essential in that that's what lies behind redemption. It is the love that wants to redeem. So it's not just that he can redeem. It's not just that he pays a ransom, but he really wants to redeem. Why does he want to? Because these people, he says, are precious to him. He loves them. That's why he wants to redeem. It's the explanation that really doesn't explain. When you think about it. What do I mean by that? I mean that this is the basis of his redeeming work. But why does he love them? Why does he regard them as precious? Why does he love? I don't know. And you don't know. We can't get behind that. He loves us because he loves us. And we don't know exactly why. That's just the way he is. And it's that love that drives redemption. And then not just the historical and the essential, but also the potential at the end of verse 4. Because previously he spoke about what he gave. I gave Egypt. I gave Ethiopia and Seba. Now he tells us what he would give. I will give mankind in your place. Humanity. And peoples in exchange for your life. What's he saying there? He's telling us how far he is willing to go. How high a price he is willing to pay. And we don't know how high the price will be. And how far God is willing to go until you get through to Isaiah 53, where he makes it plain to us just how much he will pay and how far he will go to redeem his people. I would give humanity in your place. And John Calvin, in his commentary, draws an inference from this, and this is what he says. Hence, he says, we ought to draw a general doctrine that the Lord takes such care of all believers that he values them even more highly than the whole world. Although therefore we are of no value, yet let us rejoice in this, that the Lord sets so high a value upon us and prefers us to the whole world. That's what the Lord is saying there. He treasures his people more than the whole world. No price is too extravagant for him to pay. His people are to be his, and he will keep them as his, whatever the cost. Do you remember what Jesus says in John 10, verse 29? You won't be so familiar with this translation, but the text is better translated with these words: "What my Father has given me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." You would be more familiar with the words, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." But the better text and the better translation with those preceding verses, look at the preceding verse, because what is the question? It's his sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Why does he keep his sheep? Because, he says, the sheep are greater than all. He esteems and values nothing more highly than he does his people. That is why you're secure with this God. No price is too extravagant. He will not give you up. You're worth more than the whole world to him. "I will give mankind for you. I'll give peoples for you." And then fourthly, he tells us that no distance is too far. We can't get too far away from him for him not to gather us in. Verse 5 and 6. "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east. I will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Now, that's obviously bigger than a future return of Israel from exile in Babylon. He's talking there about a worldwide ingathering of his people. God will make sure that no matter how widely they're scattered, he will bring them back, he will gather them in. From all points of the compass. And notice there's a gender reference there in verse 6, isn't there? "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth." There's this extensive ingathering, every gender from every place, wherever they are found, the whole extensively will be brought in. And then he speaks intensively in verse 7, "Every one, each one who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." He wants each one, so everyone who belongs to him will be gathered. Each one, not one of them, is going to be overlooked. And that's what Jesus says, isn't it, in Matthew 24 and verse 31, when he speaks of his second coming. He says he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. No matter how scattered they are, he will bring them together, every one of his redeemed people is going to be gathered in. There they are. In Matthew 24:31, Jesus is saying what he tells us earlier here in Isaiah 43 verse 7. "Everyone who is called by my name will be gathered in. Not one of them will be missing. No distance is too far." Ours is a mighty redemption because we have a mighty Redeemer. And if you are one of his, then hear what he says to you. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, and you are mine." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the unguessable and uninventable gospel of the unguessable and uninventable God. How could we ever have dreamed of finding a God like you? Thank you for being our Redeemer. Thank you for taking upon yourself all our indebtedness and all our sins and dealing with them, even to the point of being pierced through for our rebellion and transgressions. How we worship you, how we praise you. Give us grace, Lord, to persevere in that grace and uphold us until we see your face in glory in Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.